Certainly good to see everyone here once again this morning. As we mentioned earlier, we have several visitors. I think that's going to be a common theme throughout this semester. I know that it has been in the past here with those who are going to college and finding this a place to worship. And we welcome you, and we're certainly glad that you're with us. You are a blessing to our worship, and you are truly edifying us in being here. And we hope that we are doing the same for you. There may be some who are visiting who are not familiar with Christ Church, who may have some questions as to some differences they may see. And we always want to offer you an opportunity, obviously, at the end of service to ask us questions. We certainly want to study with you. We want to make sure that we are doing the will of God. When we see differences, it's troubling to us because God is one who does not make mistakes. He is one who does not make contradictions. And as such, when there are differences in our lives and perhaps our aspects of worship and the way we carry about things, there must be something wrong with one or the other. And we want to make sure that we're doing what God has prescribed for us to do. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about the subject of faith. But we're going to talk about the subject of faith in contrast with the way some of the denominations see it. I'm about to read some quotes from different disciplines of denominations. But before I want to do that, I want to make this point plain and clear. When we preach lessons about these things, when we have Bible classes discussing topics, and even when we see debates between members of the church and those of the denominations, it's not mean-spirited. It shouldn't be. When we speak these things and we speak the truth, we are to do so with a gentle spirit, with a loving spirit. And so as we go into this lesson, I want you to be aware that we're not trying to bash other individuals. We're not trying to make a fool out of other individuals, prove them wrong so that we can gain an upper hand. As we said before, it's troubling to see the differences. If there's a difference, there must be something wrong. And so we want to investigate the differences. We want to make sure we're doing what God has told us to do. The Bereans in Acts 11 were said to be more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul and Silas were teaching them were so. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And what Paul and Silas were teaching them were the fulfillment of prophecies, teaching them the Christ, teaching them about the church, teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God. And those were talked about in the Old Testament. And when they went back and looked at the scriptures, they found out that Paul and Silas were preaching the truth. They didn't just take their word for it. They looked into it themselves. And that's what we're doing this morning. And I want you to keep that in mind. Firstly, with regard to faith, we see some differences. But a common theme in denominations, a very popular doctrine, is that of salvation by faith only. The discipline of the Methodist Church states, wherefore that we are justified by faith only, is the most one wholesome in doctrine and very full of comfort. And as you'll see as we get into the lesson, our refutation of this implies that we are not saved by faith only, and I think we'll see that plain and clear in the Scriptures, that there are other things the Scriptures talk about, facets of faith, that are not just the mere concept of belief. And so my question to you might be, how is it something wholesome and full of comfort if it is not from God's Word? Only God's Word saves. We see also the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches states, we believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in Christ. Solely through faith in Christ. The faith only doctrine. We need to look at those words and make sure they match up with the Scriptures. But I suggest to you, we're going to see some differences. The concept of faith in the Scriptures does denote belief. That's what faith means. The Greek word, pistis, is translated into faith, and that word means belief. And that is fundamental and foundational to the building upon and receiving salvation. Certainly, salvation is by grace through faith, but it does not just mean mere belief. What is the saving faith in Scripture? What does the Bible reveal about faith? It isn't just a mere one-dimensional belief, but I suggest to you that it is a working belief. And in order to illustrate that, we're not going to go to any man's creed. We're not going to go to the Baptist manual or the Methodist discipline. Those things were written by man. But we see in Scripture that there is faith and discussions of faith. In fact, the source of faith is the Bible. And so it would be illogical for us to go to any other source to discuss and discern what faith means, how it looks, how it works. We need to go to that source. Romans 10 and verse 14, Paul says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we receive faith from hearing the word of God, we find the topic of faith and the truth of faith, the facets of faith, the description of faith, and the people who lived by faith in the source of faith, which is the Scriptures. Before even going further, as we get into this concept of faith alone and seeing that it is not so in Scripture, I want you to just see there in verse 16 the correlation. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says. And so there's a parallel there. They haven't obeyed, and this is what Isaiah said. That's exactly what he was talking about. Lord, who has believed our report. Belief, obedience. What's the connection? I thought it was faith only. But the source of faith is painting a different picture. In 2 Peter 1, in verse 19, we see that Scripture is not a product of man's devising. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is speaking to us through the Scripture. It isn't man's creed. It isn't man's thoughts. It isn't man's logic. God's ways are higher than our ways, and as such, we go to God's ways to find out what He would have for us to do. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is an important verse that we all need to take to heart and emphasize a word there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. And what we see the advocates of the faith-only doctrine doing is going into those Scriptures that only say faith. Are they true? Absolutely. And I will agree with every single one of them. You are saved by faith. You are saved by grace through faith. You have access into this grace by faith. But we need to understand that quoting just the Scriptures that only say faith, faith saves, and leaving out the other ones that say something else saves, is not using all Scripture. All Scripture is for teaching. If we want to be taught on the subject of faith, we don't need to just use the Scriptures we want, but all Scripture. The Baptist manual said, the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to us as believe in Him is justification. Remember that word, justification. We are justified. That it is bestowed, what? Justification. Not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in Christ. In other words, justification. We are justified solely by faith. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And James 2:24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Solely is another word for only. So we have individuals saying justified by faith only. But James says, justified not by faith only. That's the only scripture you'll see in the entire Bible that uses faith and only, one right after the other, and it says that we are not justified by faith only. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we going to deny this verse exists to fit these doctrines of men, or are we going to search the scriptures further to see what we have come the conclusion to, what was wrong about that? What's different? Are we going to make sure we're doing what God would have us to do? I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 shows how important faith is. And if we are going to discuss how important faith is, we also need to discuss how important it is to define faith in the right definition, to look into the scriptures, to consider not only James 2:24, but even all the other topics and verses of faith that anyone would quote. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we talk about faith, and it does mean belief. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that he is. Just before in chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Romans 1 talks about how God is revealed to man. He's made manifest to man because of creation and the power in that. And so we believe there is a God. We believe he exists. We believe that he is. If that ended there, then we might have an argument that faith solely or faith only is all Scripture reveals. But he continues on with the second part, to which I would refer to you, James 2:19. You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. What he's saying there is the demons believe that he is. God exists. Demons are not ignorant of such. Would we go so far to say that the demons are justified before God? That the workers of Satan are in an area of righteousness and acceptance before God, and that they are pure and holy? I don't think anyone would make that argument. Going on to that second part, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when we think about believing that he is, we look at that object of belief, that God exists, and we have to understand he has an unchangeable nature. And so when he says something, he can't take it back. When he says something, he can't change it. That's who he is. And what it says about that one that is that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so that diligent seeking is a condition of that reward. Will he reward us if we do not diligently seek him? If we believe that he is, we believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seeking is a verb. It's an action. It's a work. You see, work is a bad word to many individuals because they always pair it with the work of merit. No one here today would suggest or argue that we earn our salvation by works of merit. But work is just an exertion of energy to produce something. Rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when he says that, it's not of works of merit, that's implied, but of a working faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But if we take just that verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, and don't look into Scripture about what faith is, then we leave out the necessity of information on the subject of faith. If faith is necessary, we need to know what faith is. James 2 gives us an illustration. We are saved by grace through faith, and we turn to James 2, and in verse 18, James says, by inspiration, God is speaking this. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. Do those works make faith void? No, the works work together with faith. In other words, it is a working faith. Before he gives an illustration, and he says, what does it profit, my brethren, in verse 14? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's also faith by itself. If it does not have works, is dead. In other words, an illustration is painted that you have faith, you believe something is going to happen, you believe in God and He's going to reward you, but you don't show that belief. All that's there to back up that faith is your word. You can tell someone you need to go be warmed and filled, but unless you do something, nothing's going to happen. They don't know you truly care about them. That doesn't mean anything to them unless you help them out. Faith that saves is one that seeks those who diligently seek Him. Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. The ultimate reward from God is salvation for our souls, for eternal life in heaven with Him. We only get that if we seek it. We'll find it if we seek it. What does it mean to seek God? The psalmist says in 119th Psalm in verse 2, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. We read His law and do His law. We make sure that we are in line with God. And so when we diligently seek Him, we're not producing a faith and showing a faith in ourselves to merit our salvation. We're showing our faith in God that He promised us He would reward us if we diligently seek Him. But not only that, we have faith in the working of God to reward us. He promises us salvation. Without His wisdom revealed to us, we understand the impossibility. It is by grace, a free gift. It is by the manifold wisdom of God that a plan of salvation that works and is indestructible, that is not able to be contradicted, can and will save the one who takes those steps, who diligently seeks God. R.L. Whiteside is quoted as saying, faith does not sit down and trust. It gets up and follows. You might think of the trust fall activity, where you stand up and fall back trusting that someone is going to catch you. When I did that with my friends and I'm standing up on this 3-foot-tall platform, I didn't fall back. That showed that I didn't trust them. You fall back. It's a work. You're doing something. It's a verb. You're falling back, but they're catching you. And it's the same thing with God. You don't show your trust by Him in saying, I believe, in sitting there. You show your trust by Him, in Him, by getting up and following Him, doing what He says, and understanding that if we do such, we're going to receive eternal life because He's promised. It's faith in His working, His ability to produce in us salvation when at all other ideas and concepts reach this dead end of impossibility. He created a plan that can save us. And by walking in that plan, doing, diligently seeking Him, we have faith in the working of God to produce salvation in us. You know, the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is laced with faith. It is noted and titled the Hall of Faith, or the Roll Call of Faith. This is faith. It is necessary. You can't please God without it. And here are some examples of men and women of faith. I want to suggest to you that it follows the same common theme. Not one will you see said, I believe, and sat there and did nothing, but they showed their trust and faith in God by doing what He said. If you just illustrate it as a little kid who is cleaning his room. And his mom says, you clean that room, we'll go out for ice cream. If he sits down and doesn't do anything, he can't expect to get that treat. But by cleaning his room, he didn't earn that ice cream. That's a chore. That's a must. That's a do. You don't have to reward your kid for them doing what you told them to do. But the mother sees his actions and his trust in her to do what she said and promised she would do. It's as simple as that. And we understand that in the general facets of society and life. Why is it so convoluted and foggy when we get into the scriptures? Noah is the first I want to look at, and we're not going to look at all of them. Time constraint eludes us that opportunity. But in verse 7, it gives an example. After saying without faith it is impossible to please him, by Noah, he says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, he moved, he did something, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Here we see a great illustration of diligently seeking him, and he being a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seeking him is doing his commandments, walking according to his testimonies. Noah didn't see the flood. He had never seen anything like it. No one ever has, and no one ever will again. But the flood was promised by God. Noah believed it, so he sat down, and that was enough. No. It said, Noah believed God about these things that have not yet come but are promised, so he did something. But he didn't earn his salvation. He didn't save himself. God saved him by giving him instruction and telling him, build this ark to these specific designs and measurements, and make it exactly as I told you, with the exact supplies and the exact materials. And it's not because that ark is of your devising or your merit that you will be saved, but you will be saved because I told you. That ark could have been made to the exact specifications and not with gopher wood, and it wouldn't have saved Noah because he disobeyed God. He didn't have faith in God to do exactly as he said. If we pair this up with salvation, which I suggest to you what the Hebrew writer is doing, faith is necessary to please God and receive that reward, the ultimate reward of salvation, unless we are willing to say, in this parallel example, unless we are willing to say that the ark appeared out of thin air as soon as Noah believed that God would save him if he built it, we cannot say that we're saved as soon as we believe God when he says we will be saved. We've got to show our belief. Faith or trust does not sit down, it gets up and follows. Abraham displays the same kind of faith in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So belief, obedience. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why did Abraham go into this uncomfortable situation? Because God promised him a reward, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's talking about heaven, ultimately. Heaven was always the goal. The Israelites had a goal of getting into Canaan land, the physical land, but the ultimate goal was to follow God to get to heaven, an eternal rest. That was understood. Heaven's not just a New Testament thing. And so he did these things, and as he went out of his country, he's walking and he's carrying his luggage and he's leaving a place he's comfortable with and going into a foreign land. We can't say he earned his promise of the inheritance. He can't say he earned salvation by simply traveling from point A to point B. How can that earn him his salvation? God gave him through the working of God. And all the promises given him was only possible because of the working of God. Salvation only possible because of the working of God. Noah trusted in that and did what he said. In verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We remember what the promise was, right? And Isaac, the seed shall come. all of the descendants, you will have this great family, this great nation, Isaac, because he's the promised son. He didn't come because of any ability they had. Sarah's dead womb was dead. Abraham couldn't produce a child with Sarah, but they did because God was working in them. He gave them Isaac. That was the promise. Isaac is the one. But he was going to obey God when he offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham's thought process was, Isaac is the promised son. Okay? God has just told me to go kill him, sacrifice him on an altar as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. God can't lie. He promised Isaac is the one. Isaac can't have children if he's dead. And so what Abraham reached in his human thought is that God must raise him from the dead. God has the power to do so. Did Abraham sit back? Did he take action? He showed his faith in God by doing what God said. We notice in Genesis 22 and verse 12 an interesting verse. In the account that is alluded to here, the angel stopped Abraham as he took the knife to slay his son. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." Notice here, "For now I know that you fear God." Why not before? There was no action. But when you take action and you're about to do it, he had already in his mind offered him up. Isaac was dead because he was about to stab him. He had taken the knife. And the angel of the Lord said, "Now I know you fear God." Why? You showed your faith by your works of obedience. He says, "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's not it. That's not it. The entire chapter is laden with this concept of acting faith. Verse 30 is a very fun one to look at. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You look at all of these military strategies. We need to defeat ISIS. What's your strategy? These politicians, what is your solution to the problem? What's your great idea to defeat ISIS? We're not doing enough now, so what are you saying is good enough? And you've got all of these individuals that have studied history, studied what worked before, studied mistakes, so that they can perfect this military strategy that is able to defeat the enemy. The Israelites walked around in circles around the walls of Jericho. They did something, but because they did something, they earned it, didn't they? No. Unless you're willing to say that walking around a city is a great military strategy that is always going to work, you can't say that they earned their salvation. And so who did it? God. They had faith in the working of God. He said, "You will take this land." And here's these fortified cities. Jericho, a prominent one. Big walls, unable to be knocked down. But God said, "Walk in circles around the walls. I'll give you that land. You'll take that city." The walls fell flat. Some historians will read into this and they'll try to make explanations that there were so many Israelites walking around and stomping and shouting on that last day that the earth was rumbling and the foundation was unsteady and the walls fell. Don't kid yourself. God did that. And he did it because they did what he said to the T. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All these Bible characters exemplify the faith that saves that is manifest in Scripture. It's not inactive, it's shown. And when we say that faith saves, we speak the truth, but we speak the truth according to the Word of God that says, faith moves, faith obeys, faith follows, and it shows faith in the working of God. We see all the time, or sometimes, in the world, we ask an individual, "Well, you know the truth, you know the saving power of God, why haven't you obeyed the gospel?" And they'll say stuff like, "I don't really believe that God could truly forgive me. I've done too much." They underestimate the power of God and they don't obey because they don't believe that God can save a person as wretched as them. But in our obedience to the gospel, what we do is show that faith in God's ability to wash away our sins and to raise us up a justified man, blameless before Him with a hope of eternal salvation. We've been talking about that phrase, faith in the working of God. And what those individuals, the advocates of these man's creed that say it is solely through faith, they'll say that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It has something to do with a product of salvation. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. Or some will go as far as to say is that those individuals of the Church of Christ are saying that they're earning their salvation by being plunged in water and being lifted out. That's as absurd as saying the Israelites took Jericho with their own force by walking around that wall for 7 days. Colossians 2 and verse 11 talks about baptism in this light. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, baptism is a work. It's not a work of merit on our part. It's a work of obedience, of faith. It's putting our faith in the working of God. Baptism and how it produces salvation, because, yes, baptism saves, is because of the working of God. He raises you up without sin any longer. That old man is put to death and He creates a new man. Ephesians 2, verse 10. But how is it faith in the working of God? How is the working of God in baptism? It says, who raised Him from the dead. In Ephesians 1 and verse 19, it talks about what is included in the resurrection of the Christ. It says that this was by God's power that He is raised. This could not happen without a divine power that is working in Christ. He raised Him from the dead. Romans 1 tells us that suggests and implies and is proof that He is the Son of God, because God worked in Him. He raised Him from the dead. It is by that same power that Christ literally was dead and 3 days later came back to life and appeared to countless numbers of witnesses, that He works in baptism. That same power that is able to raise Christ from the dead physically is able not only to raise us in a spiritual body in the end, not only the ability to raise us physically from the dead as He had done before in His earthly ministry, but to raise us out of being dead in sin and being alive in Christ in baptism. A resurrection always implies power. A physical resurrection implies a divine power. A spiritual bodily resurrection defines power or implies power. And a spiritual resurrection from death to life implies power. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 talks about baptism. He says, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The faith-only doctrine would suggest that you were in newness of life before you were baptized. He says, we are raised out of baptism. And we are raised out of baptism. After we are baptized, in that process, when we come up out of the water, we're a new life. You see, being a new creature in Christ, being one without sin, suggests a death of the old man who's in sin. Which is why baptism is a burial. You don't bury anyone alive. Burial suggests and implies death. How do we die to sin without being united together in Christ's death? He says that's in baptism. That's how you are united together with Christ's death. And if you're not united together with Christ's death, you can't be united with Him in the resurrection spiritually as a new creature. Verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that remember, this is about baptism. These are things occurring in baptism, that our old man was crucified with Him. that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, those who die are buried. He who has died has been freed from sin. We died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death to him no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We notice there in verse 4 that we are raised from the dead in baptism by the glory of the Father. It's faith in the working of God. How does he raise you from spiritual death into spiritual life? It's not because of our works of merit, but because our faith that he has the ability to do so. This continues on in the scriptures with Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And the argument there with those that are advocates of the faith-only doctrine is that that latter part doesn't include baptism. It says if you don't believe, you're condemned. Not if you don't believe and are not baptized. But what is baptism? It's showing faith in the working of God. If you don't have that belief that God can raise you out of sin and into life, you're not going to be baptized. That's the area where that happens. You're not going to go through something that you don't believe works. He who believes in the power that raised Christ from the dead, in the one that can save you, that Jesus is the Son of God, and is baptized, dies with Christ in baptism to be raised in newness of life by the working of God, that person will be saved. But he who does not believe, he's not going to submit to the saving power of God. He will be condemned. When we look at it in different analogies, the English language is very simple, and we can understand it, and it applies in Scripture as it is translated into English. He who eats food and digests it will live. He who does not eat food will die. Why won't you die if you are not digesting food? That's what he's saying, but you're not going to digest food unless you eat it. The digesting of food implies the eating of food, and the eating of food implies the digestion of it. Saving faith implies baptism, but having no working faith implies no baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Faith in the working of God. So we draw our lesson to a close looking at a very important passage that is the clearest one that we could probably draw our attention to. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, it says there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. The King James Version, maybe it's a little clearer. There is a like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism saves us. We are saved by faith only. We are saved by faith. Working faith. Baptism. Obedience. Submitting to the working power of God. Notice there, he brings up Noah again. He said, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. We remember about Noah that he did not receive this salvation from this universal flood of destruction because of his merit, but because of the faith he showed in the working of God. It's the same with baptism. There is a like figure, something that corresponds to this parallel of Noah being saved by the working of God. That antitype which now saves us is baptism. Notice in parentheses what he defines it as. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that word answer, that literal meaning of it, the definition of that Greek word means inquiry. It is an appeal. It's more of a question. How do I receive a clear conscience, a good conscience? In other words, how are my sins washed away? It is an appeal to God to have his powerful working in us to wash away our sins. If you want to be saved, don't sit there and do nothing, but appeal to God to save you. And what he says is, I will save you in baptism. I'm not saying we're earning our salvation. We're not saying faith is void. We're saying faith is very much necessary. It's foundational. It's an ABC of the scriptures and the plan of salvation for man. But faith is something that does. We show our faith. Do you have faith in the working of God? Showing your faith in the working of God to save you is by submitting to his command that you be baptized. And it's not the water that washes away your sins. It's not the act of dipping down that earns your salvation. It's the submission to doing what God has told you to do. And by doing that, you show your faith that He will work in you this salvation. And you will be forgiven of your sins. It just so happens, appealing to God for salvation, He answers us and say, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to have this opportunity. God is there and He has promised that those who believe in His name, repent of their sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and are baptized for the remission of their sins, will walk in newness of life, having forgiveness of sins, having a hope of eternal salvation. If you have taken those steps and you've fallen short in some way or fashion, 1 John in the first chapter says that if we are confessing our sins to us, He's faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to pray for you if you have that need. Go into your closet and ask forgiveness. But we are here for you to stir up love and good works. And so we extend this invitation to you as well. Come forward if you have any spiritual need while we stand and sing the selected song.